Text today is Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 33. It's on page 641 of the Bibles in the seats. It was a couple of weeks ago now that we finished covering the introduction and the theme of the book of Proverbs. And I'll have you know, I started writing Proverbs in my notes in all caps and bold in an effort to not say Hebrews when I mean Proverbs. So we'll see how that works. Also, kids, if you hear me say Hebrews, wave your arms at me when I mean Proverbs. Wave your arms. I'm giving you permission to distract me. Wave your arms. So we'll see how this works out. I think I'm going to get it this week. I think I'm not going to say Hebrews. So this week, we're going to go ahead and finish chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 8 through 33. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Let's pray. Lord God, your word provides us all that we need to know about life and godliness. Please use this text today to shape our conscience and to fill us with knowledge so that we joyfully fear you and depart from evil. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in and among us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today begins the first portion of the parental lessons offered in Proverbs, where we see a father is imploring his son to hear the instruction of both of his parents. He says, "Heed my instruction and don't neglect what you've heard from your mother. Heed the instruction of both your parents to seek and live in wisdom." And he's going to describe to him this wisdom, that is to live in the fear of the Lord and to abstain from evil. Remember those definitions that we gave in the previous weeks, and we drew from other portions of Proverbs, and we drew from Job 28:28, fearing the Lord and abstaining from evil. These lessons lay out the two paths, a path for the wise, the obedient ones, and a path for the foolish. It speaks of their different approaches and their different ends. And even though it is framed as a lesson from father to son, it does extend beyond, you know, it's not just for males, because he's speaking to a son. It does include females, and it's not just for children. It goes beyond. It extends to young men. It extends to older men as well. The wisdom offered here is not merely for children. In fact, some of the evils that are warned against are clearly going to be pursued by adolescents and adults. And even when it speaks of a sin pertaining to a man, there's a very much the same principles taught are applicable to women. And the path that leads to those destructive ends, even if it is a more adult sin, you might think of, the path that leads to those greater, more severe sins begin in one's youth. It starts in one's youth. The father speaks of the parental instructions that he's giving, the parental instructions from him and from his wife, as an adornment around the neck of his son or a wreath around the head, almost like a crown of glory. It is a lifestyle that if the son pursues it, it is a lifestyle that will beautify and bring honor to the son's life. If he heeds that instruction, it will bring honor. The son will lead an honorable life. He will bring honor on his own parents if he leads that kind of life. So the father begins his lesson with what amounts to a very common issue, especially for younger people. That is a warning about peer pressure. It really is a warning about peer pressure. He pleads with his son to not be enticed by sinners to engage in evil or to be tempted by the promise of rewards that they're going to claim will come from their evil, the rewards that they'll get if they do this evil thing. When we do not embrace wisdom, we open ourselves to enticement by sinners. Enticement by sinners. And those most vulnerable to peer pressure, to that enticement, are the unwise. Putting it frankly, the dumber the person, the more likely they are to do something stupid. But when somebody tells you to do something, when there's people saying, hey, let's do this dumb thing, people fall for that when they're not as bright. The more unwise they are, the more prone they are to fall for that sort of thing. Just a fact of life. And I'm not like being crass. Like, this is what Proverbs is saying. It's giving this idea. And the sad fact is, it's not just doing something stupid. I mean, it is stupid, but it's not just stupid. It's something evil. It's doing something evil. Evil things are stupid to do because of the consequences, but Proverbs speaks of them this way. And it is a biblical word, too. Not in every single translation, but there are biblical translations that give this translation of, that is a stupid thing. So the same principle applies. Dumb people do evil things. Evil things are dumb to do. Sinners are not apathetic about group participation, if that makes sense. When it comes to evil, they want others joining them in it. They don't want to be the only one doing it. They entice others. Sinning is more fun in a group for them. They want to be sinning in groups. It eases their guilty conscience. It does not feel as depraved when they're not the only one doing it. But what they're trying to convince us to do usually goes against natural law and conscience, the type of things they're seeking enticement towards. So they come at us by way of seduction. I don't mean that in a sexual manner. I mean seduction. They appeal to our base instincts, offering only reward and ignoring all the obvious negative consequences of whatever it is they're doing. The father in Proverbs wants his son to be aware of this. This is how they're going to do it. They're going to make it look good. They're going to say, oh, there's all this good stuff. They're going to promise you, like, for instance, a fair share in the spoil. Like, we're going to do this evil, dishonest thing, but don't worry, we'll be very fair and honest when it comes to dividing the spoil amongst us. Like, come on, be real. You're going to trust these people that are inherently doing an untrustworthy thing? Those without wisdom, though, this is the point, those without wisdom are not morally neutral. When they reject God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, when they reject wisdom and the fear of God, they reject all objective law. And that opens the door to all kinds of possibilities. No one rejects Christ but then lives with ethical indifference. Rejection of the gospel is always coupled with a pursuit of evil. These that reject wisdom are described in verse 16 as well as in other places in Scripture like Romans 3:15 as running towards evil. They're eager for it. He says they are swift to shed blood. Violence is like, oh yeah, let's get there and do that. That's certainly true of those that crucified Christ. They were swift to shed Christ's blood. And it's not just the Gentiles that were swinging the whips and the hammers too. They have no problem with it. They're accustomed to it. The Roman Empire was very good at killing people. They're swift to shed blood. But that idea of running towards evil and swift to shed blood, it's also true of the supposedly religious Jews who turned him over and begged the Gentiles, their Gentile overlords, begged for them to kill Jesus. They're swift to shed blood. Sinners will gladly pawn off that dirty work of violence to others. Doesn't make them any less guilty. But they're more than willing to pawn that off. This is true of all those who support, for instance, abortion, reckless IVF treatments that sacrifice multiple children to achieve a birth or two. They don't care that they murder countless children. They're swift to shed blood. We see that in them. They have a complete lack of wisdom and understanding. All they care about is what they can gain and not at all about the negative consequences of that. If it costs other people their life, that's fine. I'm getting what I want. Now, this is descriptive of many sinners for a variety of reasons, but verses 10 through 19 are largely about theft and dishonesty. A gain of profit, largely monetary, but it could be anything, by dishonest gain, by evil. It's not wealth or money that's being discouraged. That's not being considered bad. It's only the use of evil to get that. 1 Timothy 6:10, this often misquoted verse, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this section of Proverbs is showing like violence and theft. I mean, that has been the story of world history. How do you get rich? Be a strong man. Kill people and steal what they have. Spread your empire. It's very, very, very common in world history. We're told later in Proverbs, in 16:8, it says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So ultimately, the father is saying, he's not telling his son, look, it won't work. You'll never get rich this way. He's not saying that. If you pursue riches by theft or violence, it won't work. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying God would never allow that to happen. In fact, there's other wisdom literature that talks about why is this what we see what happens all the time? Why is it the evil that get rich and that sort of thing? So what the father is saying is, it's not worth it. It's better to have very little with righteousness. It's not worth it to get rich by dishonest gain. We see how true that is in how he closes this section in verses 18 and 19, because he tells his son, those that pursue violence ambush their own lives, is the way he says it. Gains by violence takes away the life of its possessors. Or we could put it this way. They are out there ready to kill to get rich. They'll do whatever it takes to get rich, but ultimately, they're killing themselves. This is folly. And the way of foolishness, the way of the foolish, always leads to death and destruction. So in pursuing that, they're walking voluntarily themselves into their own death and destruction. That's what the father is saying. Sort of like you live by the sword, die by the sword. He's teaching the basic principle of retributive justice. In the end, God will see that justice is done. He's warning his son. It will not be worth it because you're going to get justice in the end. Don't do it. You won't be happier. And sinners are going to get what they deserve, retributive justice. Proverbs 10:2, ill-gotten gains do not profit. They are gains, you're going to get it, but it's not going to profit you. But righteousness delivers from death, because ill-gotten gains end in death and destruction. Righteousness delivers from death. So the basic lesson of verses 10 through 19 is, Do not pursue profit at any cost. I don't think there's a whole lot of us that are tempted into this gang activity where there's somebody enticing us, come do this violence and we'll, you know, get rich robbing people in the highways and byways. But the same principle of getting rich at any cost is applicable here. It is not worth it. Trying to get rich by any means necessary is foolish. You will regret it. It will hurt you in the end more than you will enjoy it. It is not the way of wisdom. It's the basic message of the Father in those verses. And then we have a switch here in verses 22 through 33. Because here, wisdom, what Proverbs does is wisdom is personified. And wisdom speaks to the reader directly. Like wisdom takes on personhood and starts speaking. Some refer to this personification as Lady Wisdom. She shows up later in other chapters of Proverbs as well, verses 8 and 9. Now, don't read anything into this personification as being particularly gendered as female or feminine. It doesn't mean anything. It's simply the Hebrew word Sophia is grammatically feminine. That's why Sophia, I mean, that means wisdom, but that is a woman's name, right? It's a feminine noun. And so all its modifiers in Scripture will likewise be grammatically feminine, which is why wisdom is referred to as she or her. It's just the grammar. Lady Wisdom is the personification of Yahweh's wisdom. God is not being personified as a woman in a feminine sense, even when Lady Wisdom is standing in for God himself. It's just a grammatical detail. I hate that you really have to give that explanation to something that should be obvious, but that is the day and age that we live in, so it's got to be said. Anyway, in these verses, wisdom speaks to the reader. Wisdom lectures to us. She rebukes the simple and encourages the wise. And when you read about simpleness in Proverbs, it means, again, the word stupid. It is sometimes translated as stupid or simple. It's being dumb. There's not a whole lot of nice ways to say it. So she rebukes the simple and encourages the wise. And if you read her, she really does sound like a biblical prophet, which is unsurprising because it's, you know, the Spirit of God speaking. She threatens with death and destruction for any who reject her. Again, the path of foolishness leads to death and destruction, and she's threatening that. She's promising that's what it's going to lead to. If you neglect wisdom, you pursue foolishness, you're going to find death and destruction. It's what we've always said. That is the end of the way of folly. Wisdom encourages us to turn to her reproof. She offers reproof. Turn to her reproof, and if you do, she will pour her spirit on us. Now, admittedly, we've mentioned this multiple times before. Turning to or leaning into reproof can be a rather unenjoyable process because it begins with being corrected. That's what reproof is. It's being corrected and being told that we are wrong. Being reproved is not something a lot of us do for fun, I think it's fair to say. No one likes finding out that they were wrong. We sometimes talk about how, you know, we are a first-generation Reformed church. We're only 19 years old. As of January, actually, a couple months ago, that was our 19th anniversary. None of us were raised in a Reformed church like ours. Our kids will get to say this, but, you know, that means pretty much none of us grew up with what we believe now. We had to be turned from or reproved out of some kind of bad theology or unbiblical practice that we were brought up in. Not everything, but in large part. And that, for most of us, I don't think that was an enjoyable process per se, or at least not the portion when we found out what we believed or possibly what we had even been teaching to others was incorrect. Something about God and Scripture was incorrect, and we had believed it and prayed it or taught it. And then you find out, nope, that's false. And then you feel kind of dumb, right? It's not fun to be reproved in that way. It's not pleasant. Which is why nearly everyone resists that sort of thing, at least initially. But in the end, when we do indeed embrace wisdom's reproof, The promise of wisdom is fulfilled. And what's that promise? She will pour wisdom on us. I don't mean that in the sense of, you know, oh great, we're so wise now. We've done it. We embrace that reproof and now we're all so wise. I don't mean it that way. I just mean that we could probably go back and probably be able to hypothetically sit down with a version of ourselves from 20 some odd years ago, right? And really teach ourselves a few things. I'm guessing you have more wisdom now than you did 20 years ago, and you could give a good bit of understanding to yourself 20 years ago. Not only that, but it's likewise very probable that we have grown in our sanctification in that same time frame. Because when the Spirit of wisdom is poured out on us, we grow in Christ-likeness, necessarily. That is what her promise in verse 23 amounts to. Turn to my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit on you. Compare that description to that of the shoot that was prophesied to spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is that? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. In Isaiah 10, I think it's 11 actually, I wrote 10, I think it's 11. We read this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding is going to rest on him, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge is going to be on him. So if the Spirit of wisdom rested on Christ, and she promised to pour her Spirit on us when we accept her reproof and learn from her, then wisdom is Christ-likeness. Being made wise is how the Lord prepares us for eternity. It's not about us getting saved. It is about God changing us once he has saved us. I came across a really good quote recently in one of our readings during family worship from Thomas More. It's not the Thomas More that served as chancellor under King Henry VIII, the one that was famously executed for opposing his divorce from Catherine of Aragon. He's probably the most famous Thomas More. This is Thomas More that served as a counseling elder alongside Spurgeon. He counseled with converts and church members, and he wrote a book about a lot of his counseling experience, and it's really, really good. But he said this, without the legal meekness, you could not enter heaven. Without the spiritual meekness, you could not enjoy heaven. Now that is slightly archaic language using, speaking of meekness, that's not how we use it in, we don't even use that word that way in English. You do see it in the KJV translation of 2 Timothy 2:1 that Ken read for us earlier. I'll read the KJV. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. It's meet, M-E-E-T, meet, not M-E-A-T, obviously. Meet for the master's use. So I think the translation that we read is preparation, prepared for the master's use. If you know that hymn, Ode to Be Nothing, I don't know how many people know that hymn. It has a line speaking about being a broken and empty vessel for the master's use made meet. It's not a super popular hymn. It was popular in the early 2000s because there was a Christian boy band called Plus M that sang it at every one of their concerts. So in certain circles, it was popular, but go Google it when you get home. You can read the lyrics. Anyway, but meet basically means demands. If there, meetness is made readiness. It is preparation for something, made readiness. A bride can be said to have been made meet after she put on her dress and makeup and she's been beautified for the ceremony, whatever it is that brides do, you know, she's made ready for it. She's been made meet. She's been prepared. Her beauty is her meetness, in a sense. So listen to that quote again with that understanding. Without the legal meetness or preparation, you could not enter heaven. Without the spiritual meetness or preparation, you could not enjoy heaven. Legal meekness is being made ready for heaven legally. That's justification. Being counted as innocent and righteous. You have to be righteous to get into heaven. You have to be legally righteous. We get that by Christ, his imputed righteousness. His atoning death wipes away our sin, right? Spiritual meekness is being made ready for heaven personally, practically. That is sanctification. Being literally turned into a more holy person. His quote is saying, we need the legal meekness, justification, to get in, to be worthy of being entering. We need that justification. But we need the spiritual meekness, the sanctification, so that we can enjoy heaven. The more we grow in holiness, the more we want to be in God's holy presence. His very essence is the definition of holiness. You know, people joke about being, you know, bored in heaven. It's more fun to be with the sinners in hell, right? They joke about that. The unwise joke about that. You know, who wants to go up to heaven? It's all boring up there. There's nothing fun. And to a sinner, perhaps, you know, yeah, they probably wouldn't enjoy the holiness of heaven. Why would they enjoy it? They don't enjoy it now. They don't have any desire for it now. Why would they want to be in the purity of holiness? But to the saints, perfect holiness will be paradise. And since wisdom is fearing the Lord and abstaining from evil, then wisdom results in holiness. Wisdom is preparation for heaven, spiritual meekness for heaven. Wisdom is making us spiritually meet to enjoy heaven in the presence of a holy God. And that starts with reproof, which Lady Wisdom offers in this section in abundance. She speaks of sinners and their folly. And notice, sinners and their folly are associated with secrecy. You know, the things they're doing, they kind of want to keep it secret. They want to entice you into it, but let's do it in secret. You know, they speak of folly as like a trap that is set. Well, you don't broadcast a trap. You know, you don't set the trap in front of a bird as as it said in the earlier verses. But in contrast to that, when Lady Wisdom speaks, she shouts in the streets. She's at the city gates. She lifts her voice in the square. Lady Wisdom is not making a secret. It's out there for everyone, beckoning them to come. It's not secret knowledge. There's no shame in wisdom. There's nothing that she has to hide. It does not shed the blood of others to make gains by violence or dishonesty at the expense of others. It doesn't gain by others being put down or destroyed or hurt. The way of wisdom is not just the way of righteousness. It is the way of love. Because it's not hurting others. It's for everyone. Both the love of God and the love of others. No one has anything to fear from being in the presence of the wise. You know, ooh, be careful for those wise people out there. They're out to get you. No, that's only true of the unwise. They're the ones that pursue dishonest gain. They're the ones ready to throw you under the bus. They're the ones ready to shed innocent blood. You don't have to fear in the presence of the wise. They love others. Wisdom will cause us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And it is openly offered to all who will accept it. And wisdom's reproof is directed at its enemies. Verse 22 gives us three categories of those that hate wisdom. And remember, those that hate wisdom are those that love evil. It speaks of the naive who love being simple-minded. I mean, have you heard their arguments? Have you heard the arguments of the naive? They're not complicated. These are not insults when I speak of them this way. I'm not trying to be like, those dum-dums, they're so much dumber than us. That's not how I mean any of this. But this is how Scripture speaks of them. They're naive. I had a recent conversation with someone, and they were making some ridiculous comments. And I had to flat out tell them, you are naive to the ways of the world. You don't get it. The things you are saying are not true of men. The way that you are describing how the world works is laughably silly. It was incredibly naive. It was simple-minded. Scoffers. Speaks of the naive, then it speaks of scoffers, those who delight in scoffing. right? They don't just offer it as an intellectual enterprise of, let's speak of these things. No, they make their arguments by scoffing at the truth. They mock it as if it's just incredibly stupid to even believe those things. They are full of criticism and ridicule. And then fools who hate knowledge, it says. They're completely ignorant of the arguments that oppose them. It's like they've never even heard them sometimes. And they make all these straw man arguments. It's like, have you really never even done the work to hear the answer to this objection? They hate knowledge. They don't want to hear that correction. They actually get mad at you. They put themselves in a bubble. They don't want to hear anything that corrects them. And then they will hate you for informing them of how wrong they are. Because again, who likes being reproved? Those that neglect the wisdom that is offered and who do not want reproof are those that reject the word of God. It's that simple. And thus they reject Jesus Christ. Wisdom is available in nearly every language. In nearly every single part of the world, you can access it in the most published book of all time. It is free to everyone through the word of God. But those that neglect it have this scary warning here, because wisdom says to them, when dread comes like a storm and calamity like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come, she's saying it is coming, and when it comes, she will laugh at their calamity and mock them when their dread comes. They're going to get laughed at and mocked at the worst time in their life. Storm imagery is common for divine judgment, and that's what that is. Dread comes like a storm, calamity like a whirlwind. This is a storm of God's judgment coming upon them. They will be in distress and anguish. And what are they going to get? Mockery. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Proud men who live with no fear will very much know fear when they face God. They're going to know it because they lived without it. God gives us a glimpse of how he may respond to the proud. Because much like Lady Wisdom, we read in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They're not going to present some sort of argument like, oh yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't made myself and my glorious power obvious enough to you through creation. Now that you mention it, yeah, I should have put more out there. And you're right, you have a just argument here. He's going to laugh at their argumentation of like, well, I didn't know there was a God. Yes, you did. You lived in this world like everybody else. All are without excuse. And they will be mocked and laughed at by the Lord God himself as they make a defense for the indefensible. Imagine when those scoffers face the storm of God's judgment and they cry out in fear, and the response that they get is going to be laughter and mockery. And I don't say this as an, oh, we can't wait until they get their comeuppance. Won't that be so sweet to watch that mockery and we're going to join in laughing? I don't mean it like that. I say that as in, that will be utterly devastating to them. That will be crushing to them. And we don't want anyone to face that dread. We don't take joy in the destruction of the wicked any more than God does. And he says he does not do it. If I can piggyback on some of what was preached last week regarding evangelism, this is why we have a sense of urgency in our evangelism. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12 says, do this, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Pursue the way of wisdom. Accept Jesus Christ. The time is ripe. Do it. There's a sense of urgency. We offer up that same reproof of Lady Wisdom because those that reject her will rage against God all the more in judgment. They're going to compound their judgment in their mockery. They will call on wisdom and she will not answer. What do I do now? How do I get out of this? How do I deal with this problem? What's the solution here? And they will be laughed at. They have rejected wisdom, knowledge, reproof, and counsel. And sadly, they will get what they deserve. Justice. The results of their own wickedness. Retributive justice. In contrast to that harsh warning that wisdom gives, in contrast to that, those that listen to wisdom live securely, it says in verse 33. They live securely. And we are able to rest without dread of evil. This is what we should expect. Wisdom brings life and security. Folly brings death and destruction. Wisdom brings life and security. Wisdom is the path to life. Embracing it binds us to all that promotes life, all that is good. We read later in Proverbs, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out, and they will face the calamity and the whirlwind of God's judgment." Doesn't say that, but that's the implication. When we are promised security, to walk securely, what we're being promised there is rest and peace. It should come as no surprise that God's ways bring God's blessings. And rest and peace are some of the greatest blessings that God has to offer us. And it comes by way of humility first. Being willing to accept reproof so that we can be rebuilt in wisdom. Reproof is a tearing down process, if you will, right? That's wrong. Don't believe that thing you used to believe. Don't say that thing you used to say. Don't do that thing you used to do. It's wrong. Stop it. It's a destructive process, but it's destroying that which is evil. And then wisdom rebuilds us in the truth. Now, none of that is about our legal meetness, our legal preparation, of course. It's not about earning our way to heaven, as in you've got to be this good to get there. I mean, you do, but not by way of us changing ourselves. It's an imputation. All that's done by Jesus. Jesus is the one righteous for us. We are in Christ in unity with him. It's his righteousness that gets us in the door. So all of this is about our spiritual meekness, our spiritual preparation, the blessings of sanctified thinking and sanctified living that comes to those who Jesus saves. This is the marker of our life. This is one of the things that sets us apart. The spiritual meekness is the ongoing work that we have in front of us. It's not going to end until we're glorified in the resurrection of the dead. Our spiritual meekness is going to be ongoing. We're going to be prepared and prepared and prepared and continuously prepared. But even in the midst of this ongoing work, we have rest. We live securely. We live in peace because wisdom is a gift that we receive by the grace of God. We do not comfort ourselves because, you know, we're not so bad as to, you know, do what we see in those previews. We're not lying in wait to ambush someone so that we can rob them, willing to shed the blood of innocence so we can, you know, steal their purse, you know, like we're warned about in those. We don't comfort ourselves being like, oh, that sounds really bad. We don't do that. Nor do we comfort ourselves because we no longer scoff at wisdom or hate knowledge like we once did. We are comforted because we have been led in the way everlasting. We have entered through the gate of the straight and narrow way that leads to life. We accept the reproof of Lady Wisdom because we have been saved. We are made wise because we have been saved. God makes us like his Son, on whom rested the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He makes us like that. This is descriptive of Jesus the Messiah. The spirit of wisdom is on him. Accepting wisdom's reproof, the spirit will pour out wisdom on you. That is the good work he has started in us. Which means that is the work he will complete in us. Because that which he starts, he completes. Which means That is the state in which we will live eternally in perfect Christ-like wisdom. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, frequently in our lives when we battle our remaining flesh, it seems like wisdom still eludes us. We return to the sins that we have struggled against and our pride wells up within us. For this, Lord, we need your abounding grace. We desire to be made meet for your use. And for that, we need practical holiness. Reprove us by Lady Wisdom. Keep us humble enough to receive correction. But we beg of you, Lord, to pour out a spirit of wisdom upon this church. Pour out your wisdom on the parents whose sacred duty it is to lead their children. May our church be marked not only by the love of the brethren and unity and deliberate evangelism and a pure and true doctrine, but may we, by your grace, be marked by a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of understanding, and a spirit of the fear of the Lord. May that spirit rest upon every believer among us, Lord. For your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray all these things in the name of Christ, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. Amen.